A couple of weeks ago, I think now, you might remember that there was a lot of hype and a lot of people excited. And if you went on the internet, then you might have seen a message like this: prepare for the unforgettable planet parade. As seven planets align in a rare celestial event on February the 28th. How many of you saw the planet parade? Not very many. Neither did I, because I forgot. But a lot of people were quite excited to see this event. Well, how about this one? A couple of years ago, we had the eclipse of the sun. Do you remember that? I remember that one because I did see it. In fact, I was downtown working at renovating an apartment, and Ruth called me up and she says, "Come on home. You got to see this." So I left what I was doing and I drove home, put on these silly looking glasses. Wow, I was excited. Think of all the different things that really get you excited in life. I'll just tell you about one more. One time I was over in England and I was near Buckingham Palace, surrounded by a multitude of people. And I remember jostling between the people, trying to get up to the fence, the steel fence, and trying to get as close as I could so I could peek through and see the changing of the guard. I was excited. When it was all over, my excitement was gone. And I thought to myself, why did I bother? This isn't worth it. But there are things in life that we really get excited about. But what about heaven? Do you think God gets excited when there's the changing of the guard? I don't think so. Do you think God even gets excited when there's an eclipse of the sun or a parade of planets? In a sense, it's just a day's work. That's what he's doing. He's been doing that since the beginning of time, and he will do that until the end of time. He has everything in control. So the things that get you and I really excited, God doesn't really get excited about at all. Well, what does excite God? Is there anything that God can really get excited about? And there is. That's why I want to talk about it. Because that's what we should get excited about, is what God gets excited about. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he actually told us, and he said it twice in the same, and it's in the same chapter of Luke, he told us twice what makes excitement and joy in heaven. What is it? It is. It's when one sinner repenteth. When somebody who is lost in their sin, when they repent and turn to Christ and accept him as Savior, that is the one thing that we are told for absolutely sure causes joy and excitement in heaven. So, do you remember the day when you caused excitement in heaven? When you caused joy in heaven? Because you can remember the day when you repented and you turned to Christ, you accepted him as Savior, and at that time, Bible says there was joy in heaven. But I want you to ask yourself that question. Perhaps you have never done that. Well, this is your golden opportunity to do something that will bring God joy, and that is to repent and to accept Christ as Savior. Now, I want to try and illustrate how it happens, because this gets me excited, how people are saved. And this is something that we've seen happening over and over again throughout our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to see the same thing today. And then when we pick it up later on in the fall, we're going to see the same thing happening. You see, in the book of the Acts, after the day of Pentecost, or at the day of Pentecost, this is basically how God looked upon the world. When God looks at the world, his main interest is people. It's you. That's who he's interested in. And so when he looks at the world, he sees, first of all, there is the Jew. Those are the descendants of Abraham. God's elect in the Old Testament, his chosen people, the Jews. But then there are others who are not Jews. They were referred to as Gentiles. And so most of us in here would be Gentiles. But then there's this new entity that started on the day of Pentecost that's referred to as the Church of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians refers to those three groups of people that way: Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. Now again, I think it's important for you and I to ask ourselves the question, which one of those three groups are we in? Because once we figure out where we are, then we can start thinking about, well, how can we become a part of the Church of God? Because the Bible tells us very plainly that nobody becomes a part of that church by natural birth. Now, you could become a Jew by natural birth, but you can't become a part of the church by natural birth. You're not born into it just because your parents are Christians. And it's not, the Bible tells us, that it's not by the will of the flesh. You can't buy your way into it. Lots of people today buying their way into things. But you can have all the money in the world. You can be as the richest man in the world, but you can never become the Church of God if you lay down every dollar that you've got. It's not that way. So you can't buy your way, you can't work your way into it. And the Bible also tells us that it's not by the will of man. Somebody else, I can't take your hand and lead you into the church. You know, it's a great thing to have everyone here this morning. And often we talk about the Bethel family, right? And it's great to be part of the Bethel family. But you could be part of the Bethel family and not be part of the church. Because to be part of the church requires a work of God. And that's what God was doing in the old, in the book of the Acts, is he was building his church. And what he was doing then, it's kind of exciting because here we are, 2025, and God has never changed his way. He is still doing the same thing. And even today, he is adding people to the church. Well, how does he do it? By faith. Do you know that early in the book of Genesis, God makes it very clear and he says this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the only way that you and I can become part of that church of God is to repent, to trust Christ as Savior, and to place our faith in him. To believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. And so here's what happens. Okay, watch the screen. Right in the book of Acts, here's what happened. Faith. 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 I can't do them all because there were thousands that were saved. But God was building his church. Are you thankful that you're part of that church? Are you part of that church? I'm thankful this morning that as a boy, I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I accepted him by faith. And because of that, I am in the Church of God. Well, that's what was happening in the New Testament. And that's what we've been studying for some time. Now, here we are, our last week of this particular part of the study. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 12. And if you think back over the study, I think you will have perhaps, if you've been here, you'll have noticed this, that there seems to be a pattern that has developed as far as the church is concerned. First of all, they'll be challenged. There'll be opposition. And then, after they've been challenged, then through God's help, they are triumphant. They overcome. And then, after they have overcome the challenge, then there's growth. Have you noticed that pattern? A challenge, triumph through the hand of God, and growth. You know, that's sort of interesting because I believe that that's what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is not just a bed of roses, is it? It's not just a walk in the park. God brings challenges into our life. And we can meet those challenges through his power. And he will give us the power to overcome those challenges. And then overcoming that challenge, it will result in our spiritual growth. And that's what we want. Now, for the church up until Acts chapter 12, this pattern, this challenge has basically come from the Jewish leadership. We've seen that, which we would refer to as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the enemies of the church. They hated the church. And the Sanhedrin was the governing body of the Jewish nation. That's who they were. It started out good. In fact, it was God's plan. If you go back into Numbers, you will find there the instructions that God gave to Moses concerning setting up what we refer to as the Sanhedrin. And it actually consisted of 70 men, and they were responsible for governing and looking after things in the nation of Israel. But what happened is that they had become very, very corrupt over time. That often happens. Very, very corrupt. And they'd almost become like the mafia. That's what they acted like. They had a crime boss. His name was Annas. And he was the high priest. And then the crime boss, Annas, he brought his family in. And so the next in line was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And then he had other sons too that were involved. And then also in this Sanhedrin at this time, in the book of Acts, you had a group known as the Sadducees. And you had a group known as the Pharisees. And so they made up this Sanhedrin. They hated the church. They were the enemy of the church. And they were continually challenging and trying to wipe out what God was doing. But they were never successful. But now we come to Acts chapter 12, and you'll see a new character coming on the scene. Let's just read the first four verses together. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. So we see now a new character coming on the scene who is harassing the church. And he's referred to as Herod the king. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson here so that you have some idea of who this Herod the king was. First of all, let's look at his family tree. Herod, the name Herod is sort of like, in the Old Testament, you know, you had a pharaoh. Or you might say in our country, prime minister. Like, they have a name that sort of specifies who they are. His name wasn't Harold. It was Herod the king. He was a Herod. And there's his family tree. I'll tell you a little bit about it. First of all, his grandpa was Herod the Great. Now, you might know a little bit about Herod the Great. He's noted in the scriptures for basically two things. He's the one that rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, Herod the Great. But he's also the one that slaughtered or caused the slaughter of all of the innocent children at the birth time of the Lord Jesus. You remember that happening? So that was good old grandpa, Herod the Great. Now, Agrippa's father was, and I hope I say these names right, but Aristobulus. And we don't read much about him. He was Herod's, Agrippa's father. But the reason we don't read much about him is because his dad had him put to death. Good old dad, right? Herod the Great. I think we should have called him Herod the Horrible. But anyway, he had his dad put to death, but then his grandson was Herod Agrippa, and that's the one we're going to be talking about. And then he had three uncles. He had more than three uncles, but three that sort of come up in Scripture. There was Archelaus. Now, we don't read much about him. I'm not sure if we read really anything about him. And then there was Herod Antipas and Herod Philip II. And they were all sons of Herod the Great, and there were the uncles of Herod Agrippa, the one we're talking about today. Now, you'll know a little bit about Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he was the one that had John the Baptist put to death. That's his claim to fame, Herod Antipas. And then he has one other, too. He was the one that, you remember, when Pilate was examining the Lord Jesus, he sent Jesus to Herod. That was Herod Antipas. And it's interesting that Herod Antipas married his niece. He married Agrippa's sister. This is almost like a family tree that looks like a stump. Right? Like the family's just... And so he married, Herodias. Remember that name? Herodias. That was Agrippa's sister. And Herodias, well, she first of all married her uncle Philip. But then Antipas, he took a look at her and thought he's kind of interested. And so he stole Herodias from his brother Philip. And then Herodias was the one whose daughter danced for. The story just goes on and on. I think you got the idea. A bunch of scoundrels. It's all they wear. Nothing. And that's where Herod Agrippa came from. So here he is. Now, I want to show you one other thing. And if you don't remember this, it doesn't really matter. I just find it interesting. Gives you a little idea, though, of what's behind a lot of this. So if you look at that map, you'll notice that there's a dark blue line around some of it. That's actually goes around what Herod the Great, that was his domain. But then after he died, it was divided up amongst those three sons. And so it went like this. So Archelaus had Judea. Herod Antipas had a couple of different regions. Notice he was up at Galilee. That's why Pilate sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, because he heard that he was a Galilean, remember? And then Philip, you can see where he was reigning. So what happened was Archelaus, his two brothers, they got together and made sure that he got expelled. So he was gone. And once he was gone, then Rome started to govern that place by sending a governor, or I forget, they had other names for him too. We'll just call him a governor, like Pilate. Remember Pilate? Pilate was the one who had control over what that other Herod had before he got expelled. And then Herod Agrippa, who was very greedy, he went to Rome and he made sure that his uncles, they also disappeared, one way or another. And now he had everything except Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the church is. So he went and he groveled at the feet of Rome. And after groveling at the feet of Rome, he was given control of Judea. But being in control of Judea, He wants to make sure that he pleases the Jews so that they help to keep him in power, because that's what he wanted. And so he did what a lot of leaders have done. He looked around for a smaller group that he could pick on, and he chose the church. And he thought, I know that the Jews hate the church, and so I'll just pick on them, and then that'll help to solidify me amongst the Jews. That was Herod's thinking. And so what did he do? Well, he reached out and he killed James. Now this here is James, the son of Zebedee. Remember, he was one of the disciples. So Herod had him put to death. And then when he saw that that really did please the Jews, those old guys in the Sanhedrin, it's like they were dancing around. They were so happy. James was gone, and James was a church leader. He thought, I'll do better still. I'll pick the kingpin. I'll pick Peter. And I'll kill him. And so what he did was he took Peter, and you can see where he put him into prison. Now, I was just thinking about those two men, and perhaps a little application here. You know, sometimes there's things in life happen that we don't understand. Like, you just imagine if you were Zebedee, if he was still living, that's James's father. Or if you were James's mother, perhaps his brother John. And Peter and John had been arrested before, right? And they'd gone into prison and God rescued them. But now with James, God doesn't rescue him from the hand of Herod. God, I swear, just stands back, and James gets beheaded, put to death. I wonder if they ever asked the question why. Like, why did God allow this? Why did God allow our son to be put to death? Why didn't he rescue him like he did with the others when they were in prison, Peter and John? I know if I was Zebedee and it was one of my boys, I can tell you right now, I'd be asking that question, like, why my boy? But you know what? There's another way of looking at it as well. From God's standpoint, who got the best deal? James or Peter? James. He went home to be with the Lord. His work on earth was done. Time to go, James. Come on home. And we can't question how God did it, because he's God. But he took James home. What about Peter? Peter had to stay. Lots more for you to do, Peter. Lots more trials. And so Peter was not put to death. You know, God is sovereign in all his ways. And we might not understand when things happen, because we sometimes say bad things happen to good people. Right? Like, you look at somebody and it could be somebody that's been very kind and generous, and they lose everything they have. They go bankrupt. Their business folds. Or somebody else that's one of the kindest, best-living Christians you know, and you find out that they've developed cancer or some dreaded disease. And you might want to say, well, God, why? There are just some things in this life that we won't have the answers for in this life. We'll have to wait for eternity to see why God does what he does, but he is sovereign. And just remember this, that the scripture tells us that all things, whatever it is, works together for good to them that love God. And so we don't have all the answers for some of those things, but we have a faith in a God who does what is right. And so that's what happened here. And Peter was thrown into prison. Notice it says, I think it's important to take a little look at it. It says it was the days of unleavened bread. Like, so? Like, why throw that in there? Well, there's a reason. And the reason is because it was one of the feasts of the Jews. And it was God put it into place, and we read of it in Exodus 13, verse 6. And we know from that it was a seven-day feast, and they couldn't eat. They had to eat unleavened bread, which there's sort of a picture of it. It's not the kind of bread you really want for toast because it doesn't have any yeast in it, no leaven, and so it's flat and it's heavy. That's what unleavened bread is like. So they couldn't eat that for 7 days. And it was to remind them of things that had happened in Egypt. It was to remind them how quickly they had to leave Egypt. And they didn't have time to put yeast into the bread, so it was unleavened bread. And so these all reminded the Jewish people of their flight from Egypt. And they were feasts that were kept every year. And if you were somebody on the outside even, you didn't do things on those days of the feast, because if you did, then you were in big trouble as far as the Jews are concerned. And so what old Herod then decided to do is, I better not have Peter put to death during the days of unleavened bread. I'll just wait till they're over. And the days of unleavened bread, too, it's associated with the Passover, right? So sort of the season we're coming into now. And so what he did was, as we can see here, is he had Peter thrown into prison. And he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. Herod was not fooling around. He was serious. This is like being thrown into prison and being put into solitary confinement. Four squads of soldiers, that means that for one little guy, he had 16 Roman soldiers guarding this guy. Four squads, four fours. And what they would do is they would work in shifts. Apparently a day shift was 6 hours, and a night shift was 3 hours. And so these soldiers, around the clock, they guarded Peter. Now, I can just imagine old Herod. I like thinking about things like this. Like, let's suppose he arrested Peter on 2 days before the end of days of unleavened bread. So the next morning he wakes up, calls over to the jail. Is Peter still there? Yep. Got him. Next day. Peter still there? Yep. I'm winning. But then he got a surprise. And that's what we want to look at next, is Herod's surprise. Because God often surprises people. And this was a big one for Herod. What Herod didn't realize is that while Peter was in prison being guarded by those soldiers continually throughout the day, just a few blocks away, the church was gathered together and they were praying. And notice it says constant prayer. I wonder if they had the same shifts. 6 hours, 6 hours, 3 hours, 3 hours, 3 hours, and made it around the clock. I'm not sure. But they were praying constantly, and there's power in prayer. And so the very night before Herod was going to bring him out, God performed miracle after miracle after miracle. It's great. I love this story. And so let's just look at some of the miracles quickly. So there was Peter. Notice what it says he was doing. Sleeping. Would you have been sleeping in that situation? Wonder why Peter was sleeping. I think I might have been tossing and turning a bit, thinking of the next day. I think he was sleeping because his confidence was in God. And you know, Peter had been given a promise earlier by the Lord Jesus, hadn't he? That when he was old, he would be led around by his hand. I wonder if he's resting on that promise. Or if he just knew that whatever happened, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But his total, I love it, total confidence in God. This is the one that had denied the Lord 3 times. Now he's a changed man and dwelt by the Spirit of God. So there he is sleeping. He's laying there between 2 soldiers. They took a chain up to his arm and a chain to the soldier. Herod was not fooling around here. Chained to this arm, chained to the other soldier. The other 2 soldiers, they were put at the door to guard the door. So there they are, and they have Peter, nice and safe. But then, and this must have been the last watch of the night, it would seem to me, all of a sudden, God comes in. And an angel of the Lord stood beside Peter. And first of all, there was a light that shone in the prison. Now, does a light wake you up? Kind of interesting that the light didn't catch the attention of Peter, nor did it catch the attention of the soldiers. That's kind of miraculous, isn't it? So there was a light. And so because Peter didn't wake up, then what the angel had to do was give him a poke. Says he struck Peter. It's interesting what God does sometimes to get our attention, isn't it? If God needed to get your attention, what would he have to do? Would it be enough for him just to come and shine a light? Or would he have to give you a bit of a shake to get your attention? I think often God has to shake us. I like to think, too, of the story of Samuel. Remember when Samuel was a little boy? How did God get his attention? By calling to him. Just calling to him. But with Peter, gave him a poke. Wonder what God has to do to get our attention. And when Peter woke up, it was like he was in a daze. He must have been in, well, they call it deep sleep. Because when he woke up, and so the angel had to tell him everything to do. So he told him, come on, get up, get up, get up. Do it quick. Get yourself up. And as he's getting up, another miracle occurred. The chains fell off. And also the guards didn't wake up. I wonder if they were put into a coma. Because I can guarantee you, if you're in a coma, all kinds of things can happen to you, and you have no idea what's going on. Maybe God induced a coma. I don't know. But the soldiers didn't wake up. So he got them up, and then he said, okay, get dressed. Get your clothes on, man. And get your shoes on. Tie them up like the angel had to tell him everything to do. And Peter did it. Even though he's still in a daze. And then the angels, like they had taken, okay, come on now, come on, come on, come on. And he led Peter out. And they came to the door where the 2 guards were. And when they came to the door where the 2 guards were, they didn't notice a thing. And they walked out into the street. And the angel led Peter down the street. And after leading him down the street, all of a sudden, the angel disappeared. And getting a little bit behind here, but the angel disappeared, and all of a sudden, Peter came to. Oof. And he realized something, and I love verse 11. When Peter had finally come to himself, he said, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Can you imagine Peter thinking that and saying that and seeing that God had done such a wonderful thing for him. And so then when he considered this, he said, where should I go? And so he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where the people were gathered together praying. Now, if we look at verses 18 and 19 next, we see that as far as Herod and the soldiers are concerned, this is sort of the end of the story here. Morning time came, the soldiers woke up. They'd be terrified because they knew if they lost a prisoner, they had to give their life for it. And sure enough. And so Herod commanded, the soldiers were put to death. And then it's almost like in defeat, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there just fuming mad. God won. And God will always win. But you know what? Herod's not the only one that got a surprise. The church got a surprise. Because while they were praying, and these are the verses here, while they were praying, Peter came to the house, and it says that he knocked at the door of the gate. Now, to show you what that means, there's what the door of the gate would mean. The gate was something that would open wide to let bigger items or carts or whatever come through. And then inside that gate, there was a little door. And so Peter was standing there. And they're in there praying away. And finally, there's this little girl. Her name's Rhoda. She decides that maybe better go and see what that's all about. So she runs to the door. And as she runs to the door, she hears Peter's voice. Maybe he's saying, "Hey, let me in. It's me. Let me in." But instead of opening the door, I don't know why she didn't. She just hightailed it back into the room to tell the people, "Hey, Peter's at the door." No, can't be. Can't be that. He's in prison. What do you mean Peter's at the door? It's his angel. I wonder why they thought that angel had to knock at a door rather than just coming in on his own. But they had to come up with some excuse. I don't know why they didn't just say, "Well, okay, we'll go and check." But no, they had an argument. And apparently it was an argument that went on for a bit. And then finally they said, "Okay, well, let's go and check it out. We think you're nuts, but we'll go." And they went, and of course it was Peter. You know what the important thing is there? Is that these people were praying in unbelief, but God still answered their prayer. And you know, there might be things that you and I are praying for, and in the back of our mind, we might be thinking, "This likely, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen." You just keep praying, because God answers prayer. And even though we might not think he's going to answer, God answers prayer. And that's what happened. This is amazing. God answering unbelieving prayer. Now I've got to just finish up here. Of course, at the end of the chapter, old King Agrippa, it's the end of the road for him. He gets another surprise. He's gone. Remember, he went down to Caesarea and can't go into all the details. There's some interesting details here as well, but don't have time. And so he's got a couple of cities there that he hasn't been getting along with, Tyre and Sidon. They've got a terrible history as well. And so one day he's, you know, and they're trying to make peace with old Herod because, you know, he's the guy in control. And so they thought, "Well, we've got to do something to kind of please the old boy." So he had a meeting with them, and so when he started to talk, they started to say, "Oh, the voice of a God and not a man." And Herod accepted that as worship. And what happened was God struck Herod with a terrible disease, worms. Imagine dying, eaten by worms. That's exactly what happened. And according to Josephus, right? The historian. According to him, the death took about 5 days. 5 days writhing on his bed, eaten by worms because he didn't give God the glory. Now, you can't find a much better story than Acts chapter 12. I thought the story of the man from Ethiopia when I spoke on it, that was pretty exciting. But this one is right up there, right? The things that God can do. So now just as finishing, and then Suzanne and team are going to come up. But, I went the wrong way. Well, didn't mean to do that. Okay, here's a couple of applications. First one is this: don't give up. Pray for what you think are impossible situations. Continue to pray even in the face of discouragement. They'd had a lot of discouragement. Stephen had been stoned. James had been beheaded. So they had discouragement. But you might be shocked and have your faith strengthened as you watch God do what you believe will never happen. Just keep praying. Here's a second one. Don't put your trust in a man. No matter how popular he might think he is, men come and men go, but God's word endures forever. As King Herod lay in his bed dying from hungry worms, Peter continued to preach Jesus as the Christ and the resurrection from the dead, and the word of God grew and multiplied. Remember this here. We'll see it in our Christian life. Challenge, triumph, and growth. And finally, God is in control. And I think we need to hear that these days. In a world filled with turmoil, God is in control. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are in control back in Acts chapter 12, even though Herod figured he was the controller. Father, it was you. You were the one, and you're still in control today. And Father, we just pray that you would help each one of us to live our lives in such a way that we acknowledge that control and that we give you all the glory, because you alone are worthy of our worship. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.